Do you ever have the experience of a sudden revelation when something that you never understood or something which you thought you understood but in fact it turns out you didn't understand suddenly becomes clear in a new way? It can happen in all kinds of things, can't it? The words of songs, particular phrases or names, they suddenly make sense. For years, I thought that Jimmy Savile's first name was Jimmel. Jimmel, I thought. Jimmel, what a strange name. I've never met anyone else called Jimmel before, I thought. And suddenly I realised, Jimmel fix it. Jim will fix it, of course. It suddenly became clear. And then after that, the mystery of Wally's ice cream was solved too. It's the apostrophe, isn't it? Well, a similar thing can happen with the Christian faith, although at a rather more profound level. It happened to me when I was 16, me a bit longer than Stuart. I thought I knew pretty well what it was about. I'd been to Sunday school as a kid. I'd been to school RE lessons. I'd even read a bit of the Bible off my own bat. So I thought I knew quite a lot about Jesus. I assumed I understood what Christianity was about. In a hazy kind of way. Something to do with keeping a certain set of rules, being good and religious in a certain way, trying to copy Jesus, praying for what you need when you need it and so on. I thought I understood. I was wrong. I didn't really understand what it was all about at all. Now, some of us here may not know the first thing about Christianity, and that's fine. Start with a completely clean slate. But I also reckon that quite a few of us, like the teenage me, think that you vaguely, probably, understand it, but actually don't. Well, my goal is to try and explain this morning, in the most straightforward way I can, what is at the very heart of the matter of Christianity, the essence of the good news about Jesus. Now, I know full well that after this, some of us may go away saying, I don't believe a word of it. I disagree completely or in a very important way with what you said. I understand that, but at least you'll go away, hopefully, understanding a bit more of what you don't believe. But for others of us, maybe this could be a moment of revelation, where suddenly something becomes clear. Well, here on the screen is a Bible verse that we're going to base virtually everything I say this morning around. And it's a very famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. And this comes in the same passage that we read a bit earlier. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That, if you like, is a summary in one verse of what the heart of the Christian faith is about. And I want to look at it in four headings. Our great God, our greatest need, his greatest gift, and our great choice. So first of all, it's about our great God. And the key phrase is, "For God so loved the world." There is a God who loves everyone. That's what the word "world" means here, all the people of the world. And already, in this little phrase here, there's some very important things to understand. Vital background, if you like. First, God is personal. God is personal. He's not human, but he's personal. Love is only possible for a person, isn't it? You sometimes hear people say things like, "I like to think of God as the great life force," or "God is the essence and ground of all being," or something that sounds philosophical like that. Well, be warned. Their so-called God cannot love you. A great life force, the ground of all being, cannot love you. Only a person can love you. The way that we human beings love each other is just a small picture, a little taste of how God loves us. Because human beings, in our own little way, are made to reflect what the great divine being is like. It also shows us something else very important. God is separate from us, from the world. He's not part of it. He's not what you get when you add everybody together. He's not something that you find a bit of inside all of us. Some people say something like, I am God and you are God and everyone is God and everything is God. But that makes love into a nonsense as well. Love is all about your attitude to other people, isn't it? Not about admiring yourself in the mirror. If you see someone gazing lovingly at his own reflection, take Gaius for instance, if you saw him lovingly gazing at himself in a mirror, running his hands through his hair and blowing himself kisses. No, I haven't actually seen him do it, but supposing you did, you wouldn't think, what a great lover Gaius must be. No, you think, what a sad case he is. It's not love, is it? You have to be separate persons to love. And finally, this little phrase shows us that God is great. He is greater than us, vastly greater. Only a truly great person could love the whole world. You and I find it hard enough to consistently love our nearest and dearest. I'm always forgetting my mum's birthday, for instance, let alone the whole world's birthdays. And the hard thing about loving the whole world full of people is not just that the world is big. The really hard thing is that it's bad as well. As we'll see in a minute, we human beings do all kinds of things that make us thoroughly unlovable and obnoxious to God. Yet he is so great, he loves us all anyway. His love reaches to anyone. And God's greatness goes in other directions too. It goes right back into the past, where we find that he created us in the first place, precisely because he wanted people to love and love one another. Now, for Christians, that's something we don't really have much trouble accepting on faith. The world around us seems to make perfect sense to us as something that was created in the first place from the mind of a God who was already there. I know full well that plenty of other people will want to turn the whole thing around and put it on its head. They think that it makes more sense to see the whole of this vast and beautiful universe as just existing by itself, from nothing and nowhere. And that human beings are the product of the universe and God is the product of us. God is a dream, we're an accident, and therefore love is an illusion, they say. You make your mind up about that. I can't even be bothered to argue, at least not this morning. And God's greatness goes forward into the future as well. Now, this is something really important to understand. We were created by him in the first place. We are loved by him in spite of all our failings now. But we're accountable to him in the future. He judges us in the end. Think of the world of human beings as being a bit like a car. God is not merely the designer and the mechanic, the manufacturer, who put it together. God is not merely the mechanic who services the car and keeps it running. God is also the MOT inspector who checks it out in the end. Now, the next few verses of those chapters in John make that very clear if you had your Bible open. Then you'll find them in John 3, verse 17. But I'll read them to you if not. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And the point is that there is a judgment of people, at which we might pass or be condemned. Now, condemned is a terrible word. A condemned car goes to the scrapyard. A condemned building gets demolished. A condemned criminal gets punished. And the Bible is very clear. For all his great love for us as his creatures, in the end, God will inspect our lives. He will assess us. He will judge us according to his standards, not ours. And the awful possibility is we may end up condemned. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But this first point really is the essential background we have to grasp if the heart of things is going to make sense. There is a God, a great God, who made us in the first place, loves us all personally now, and will hold us accountable in the future. This God is absolutely awesome. He is beyond our wildest dreams. A glimpse of God would blow our minds. And what matters most in life, more than anything else, is to have a good relationship with him. To know his love in your heart and your future, rather than his condemnation. And yet, to believe in this God is wonderful, but it's also, frankly, scary. You could say terrifying. Because God is completely pure and holy and separate and distinct from us. If you really believe he's there, you can't just go merrily living your life like you did before. It's bound to have massive implications, isn't it? Which, to be honest, is the real reason, I reckon, why so many people don't believe. So let me ask you, if you don't believe in this great God, like the one that I've described, at least make sure that you're honest with yourself about the reasons. Is it really because, intellectually, you are thoroughly convinced this God is not there? There is no God like the one I've just described. Or is it really because, emotionally, spiritually, you can't or you won't or you don't really like the implications of a God like that? Is it because you really can't believe in him or you really don't want to believe in him? The way you answer that question really matters. And this is why we get on to our greatest need. We need the good news of Jesus Christ because the alternative is to perish. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. So the alternative is perishing. Now, perishing is a word that we don't use very much today unless we're talking about plastic or rubber. You know, my marigolds have perished, for instance. They start to leak. Perish means to die. And our greatest need is to have an answer to death. I did my first funeral in Norwich this week, and before and after I took a little stroll round the Earlham Crematorium and Cemetery. And I can tell you one thing for sure about death. There's a lot of it about. The funny thing is, though, most people have had more conversations about what they would do if they won the lottery, approximate odds, for 1 in 14 million, than what they would do if they died, approximate odds, 1 in 1. Let's answer some questions. Why is death so serious? If death was simply the end of everything, then it wouldn't be quite so bad, I guess. It might even be a relief if your life is tough. But the Bible says death is much more serious than that. The end of physical life is just the tip of the iceberg. In the Bible, death doesn't just mean ceasing to be, you're no longer there. It means spiritual separation from God. It means to be forever outside the circle of his love and instead, that awful word, condemned. Now remember, we've already said that we're accountable to him. Physical death is the sign of that final verdict on our lives. There's a spiritual reality written into our physical genes from birth. And everyone dies. Have you noticed? Nobody gets away with it. Nobody pulls a fast one. Nobody is such a good person that they just keep on going and going and going. In fact, sometimes it's the ones you think deserve to go soonest who hang on the longest, and vice versa. So a second question. How can this be fair? Where is the justice in this? Aren't some people a lot better than others? Aren't you a better person than lots of others, perhaps people you could even name? How come we all get the same punishment then, when some people break far more of God's rules, if you put it that way, than others? Two little stories. Little Jenny is fascinated by the family fish tank. Not only is this full of fantastic tropical fish, it is a work of art in itself, made by her father from octagonal panels of crystal glass, through which the light casts rainbow colours all round the living room. Jenny's favourite hobby is to tap on the glass to get the fish moving. "Don't do that," say her parents. "You'll break the tank. You'll flood the carpet. You'll kill the fish." But sure enough, one day, when Mummy isn't looking, Jenny decides to gently attract the attention of a daydreaming guppy, using the poker as the first thing that comes to hand. There follows a crash, and a splash, and a bit of a flap, if you see what I mean. After 20 minutes of frantic groping under the sofa for expiring fish, and before hiring the carpet shampooer and purchasing a new tank, her parents turn their attention to Jenny's role in the affair. Now let me ask you, does it make much difference to them when she protests, "But Mummy, I only broke one pane of glass in the fish tank"? I don't think so. And nor do the fish. The fact is, none of us break all of God's rules. You need a lifetime of lifetimes to do that. But face it, all of us, somewhere along the line, break some of them. Even if it's just our thoughts, our attitudes, our words. Or take it a step deeper. Slightly older Johnny is a little cleverer than Jenny. He waits till his parents are out of the country before he takes his dad's BMW for a spin round town. Now, okay, he hasn't strictly got a license at this point, but driving's not rocket science, is it? If he can do it, so can Johnny. And he makes certain that he drives with great care and courtesy. Mirror, signal, manoeuvre. He even observes the boxed junctions that the rest of us ignore. He glides to a halt at some traffic lights and adjusts his shades and sends a cool glance towards the driver alongside and sees, to his horror, his next-door neighbour looking at him. She has a bigger mouth than the Channel Tunnel. He is doomed. When Dad hears of it, will it make much difference to him when Johnny protests that he had carefully observed the highway code? I don't think so. It should never have been his hands on the steering wheel in the first place. So here's the point, you see. We all break God's law somewhere or other, and it's one thing, and we all reject God's rule. We all say, well, it should be my hands on the steering wheel of my life, and whatever I choose to do, whether I choose to do good things or bad things, it's my hands on the steering wheel. But it should be God's. We run our lives in our own way according to what we see as best, even if we quite often try to do good things with it. Now, the important question for you is, do you recognize yourself in those descriptions? Because this is what we're accountable for to God. This is what makes God angry. This is why we all face spiritual death. It's the wages of sin, is what the Bible says. None of us is good enough to live one minute with the holiness and the purity of God in our faces. So our great need, then, is to have an answer to death and for our sins that cause it. And our great God has provided such an answer. So this is how a great God answers our great need. He gives his greatest gift, his one and only Son. Jesus is the greatest gift he's provided for our greatest need. But I remember, for a long time, this was one of the most confusing and frankly stupid things about Christianity. So he gives his Son to die on a cross. Brilliant. And what kind of gift do you call that? Surely if Jesus is so wonderful, if his teaching is so great, if his miracles are so real, if he can do so much good in the world, why, for goodness sake, did he not hang around a bit longer and do some more good, rather than go through this stupid, futile gesture of dying on a cross? What's the point of that? An example? An example of what? You think you've got something to offer? Great, have yourself killed. Is that what it means? Just a stupid waste, it seemed to me. To be honest, the thought of Christ on the cross at that point left me feeling utterly abandoned and let down. Not inspired or comforted or helped. And the resurrection, well, the resurrection just seemed like an artificial good ending, tacked on, you know, like Hollywood has to do when it makes a real-life film and they want to sell it in America. You have to tap a good ending on the end, even if the real story ends in misery. My moment of revelation was to understand what this was all about. And we sung about it. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, goes the psalm. Jesus, God's own son, firstly became one of us. And he died like we do, instead of us, in fact. In his death, he was suffering the pain, the penalty that our sins deserved. That condemnation we were talking about landed on him. We are the ones who deserve to perish, but instead he puts himself in our shoes. We're the ones who deserve to be cut off from God. Instead, he was cut off from God for us, so that we could be one with him again. Now, if you truly understand what a terrible mess your sins have left you in, this is frankly amazing. The relief of realizing this is absolutely incredible. Imagine little Jenny standing soggy and terrified, surrounded by glass, water, and dying fish. She sees the door handle turn. But the first person who steps into the room is not Mum, but Christine, her big sister. Christine takes one look around the room. Christine sees the misery, the utter misery, etched onto Jenny's face. Christine feels so sorry for her that she turns round and calls upstairs, "Mum, I've broken the fish tank." Imagine the incredible, unbelievable relief. Or imagine Johnny, back home, wondering how he could possibly persuade or induce his nosy neighbour to keep quiet. And his mind is racing over all the possible options. There's bribery, there's blackmail, there's amnesia drugs, there's abduction, there's murder. In his panic, he confides in his twin brother, Chris. "What am I going to do?" he says. "I'm on my last warning already. I'm going to be grounded for years." Chris feels so sorry for him that he proposes a simple, elegant solution. "All right," he says, "I'll tell Dad it was me." Now, those scenarios are hard to believe, aren't they? Why should anyone be so kind to someone else at their own cost? The very fact that I've had to stretch to make them up shows just how marvellous and fantastic Jesus being given for us really is. It's a kind of sacrifice. God's Son stood in for us so that he could suffer for us. A kind of swap or substitute. Paying the price like Christine and Chris are willing to do. Suffer the penalty on behalf of us. God's Son paid for us. But unlike those scenarios, Jesus doesn't pull the wool over the eyes of a fierce God. Unlike those scenarios, the whole thing in the first place is the Father's idea. Because the Father loves us, he gave his Son to stand in for us and suffer the punishment that we deserve. Now, what an incredible love that must be. I sometimes wonder how courageous and sacrificial I might conceivably be towards one of you. Supposing I was walking past your house and I saw thick smoke and flames curling from the downstairs window while you wave pathetically and weakly at an upstairs window. What would I do, I ask myself? Well, of course, first I imagine which one of you it is. And I like to flatter myself that with at least some of you, I might, on a good day, if I wasn't in a hurry to get somewhere else, I might at least think about the possibility of rescuing you. I might even sort of make my way up the garden path and peer inside the door, seeing whether the way up the stairs was blocked by raging flames or not, hoping deep down that it's so hot I can't go anywhere near the place. But, you know, I might. It's just possible, just conceivable that I might risk or even save my life for you. Just possible in my wildest dreams. But supposing I was walking down the same street on the same day and I saw the same person in the same situation. Except this time, my little Murray, my four-year-old son, is with me and I've got a bad leg so I couldn't rescue even if I wanted to. Do I instead send Murray in to rescue you? Do I risk or give my son to save you? No, I don't. I might love you enough to give myself. I don't love you enough to give you my son. Yet God so loved the world. God so loved me. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son so that you might live. It's the greatest gift from the greatest God for our greatest need. And it leaves us finally with our greatest choice. He gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. According to God, to the Bible, your and my final destiny boils down to one question. One question, that's what. And that question isn't, how many sins have you committed? Because one is too many. Your question is not, how bad are the sins you've committed? Because frankly, the mildest sin is enough to exclude us from God's presence. The question is not, have you really tried to be a good boy or girl to try and balance it out? Because nobody really has. The question that will make the difference is, have you believed in Jesus? Have you received the gift that God has offered to you or not? That is a real choice that you and I are responsible for taking. Now, nobody is going to push you or railroad you into anything. It's been made as easy as possible to reject it. Dead easy. It's not like a Reader's Digest subscription or something like that where you do nothing to receive it. Exactly the opposite. You can say no to this gift any number of ways. You can say, I don't need it. You can say, I don't want it. You can say, I don't believe it's real. You can say, I'll save it for later. You can say, I'd rather earn it myself. You can say, I'm sure there's an alternative. You can say, I prefer life as it is now. You can say, I can't afford the price of keeping it. You can say, I'm too young. You can say, I'm too old. You can say, my parents tried to give me this gift when I was a little girl, and I didn't want it then, so I don't want it now. You can say, other people need it more than me. You can say it's for bourgeois people. You can say anything you like. There's all kinds of ways you can say no. So nobody's pushing you into anything. You say no by doing anything at all except believing in Jesus. Okay? Saying no is dead easy. If you're going to benefit from this gift, you have to choose to receive it. And that's a choice that you must make. You make that choice by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Expanding on that a bit. Really believing that he is the Son of God who's died to save you and risen again to give you eternal life. And depending upon that being true for your life and your future. Later on you'll see that even your choice to do that was something that God enabled you in and led you to do. But right now that's the choice that's before us all. Will you accept the gift offered by trusting Jesus? Or will you not? And it's a big step. It's a total life turnaround, in fact. You don't become perfect. You never will. That's why you become a Christian in the first place. You know, you're not perfect. That's why something public and dramatic, like the baptism we've had today, is our way of showing it. Your life has to change. You die and come alive again. You live differently as a result. There's a price to pay. Not everybody will like the fact that you're a Christian. Yet, it is my hope that for some of us, what you've heard is not just information, but revelation too. I'm hoping that maybe somewhere along what I have said, something important has popped into place for you. Something you never knew. Something perhaps that you sort of knew, but you now understand. Oh, that's what it's about. Maybe it's something about you yourself, where you stand before God. Maybe it's something about what Jesus has done for you. And maybe, all of a sudden, strangely and unexpectedly, a possibility, that you haven't thought of before has opened up in front of you. And that possibility is that you might believe in Jesus Christ yourself. And in fact, although you know that saying no to that would be easy, you don't want to say no to it. Because deep down you realise that this is a truth that has gripped you. Well, if that's the case, don't ignore it. That could be the most important hunch you have ever had. In theory, in fact, if you've listened, you now know enough, even if you knew nothing before, to become a Christian yourself and be saved this morning. I've told you enough to be a real Christian. Just what we said this morning. More likely, I would guess, that you aren't there yet, but you might want to pursue matters further. Well, take your chance to talk to me or another Christian that you know here in this room. Speak to someone who had a badge on. They'll be able to point someone out. Don't be afraid. We're not going to do anything to you or tell anyone else about you. We'll seek to answer your questions, explain a bit more. We'll also give you, if you're interested, one of these packs, which is actually being prepared for next month, but we've got some ready in advance. They help you inquire about Christianity. There's books and things like that in there that you could read that will tell you more. If you want to listen to what I've said this morning again, then at the desk downstairs you can sign up for a copy of the tape, which you can borrow or buy. And in this month coming up, there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for you to find out a bit more about what I've said, to test out that hunch that maybe you've got. Why don't you plan now to make the most of that opportunity and see whether this gift is really something that God is offering to you and calling on you to receive.